Now again, the presence of each one here is appreciated. We thank you for coming, and we trust the meeting will be a blessing to each one tomorrow night. Remains of the present little series, and if amidst all your commitments and busyness, if you're able to be here tomorrow evening, you will certainly be very welcome for that concluding meeting. We're glad to see you tonight. And we announce the further meeting in the will of the Lord. Now, I'd like to read from the Epistle of James and chapter 4. The Epistle of James and chapter 4. Verse 13. James chapter 4 and verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, that's a short reading. I'll refer to other passages, but that will suffice for our reading. We trust the Lord's blessing again upon his word. It's impossible to get away from them. They keep cropping up in life. We face them every day, a variety of them, some of them quite serious, others quite routine and superficial. I'm referring to the questions that bombard our lives continually. Someone has said recently, indeed, that man should have been dubbed not Homo sapiens, but he should have been dubbed Homo querens, because man is a creature that asks and asks and asks and asks. There is something about the human heart that it is always projecting questions, and we are very thankful to discover that many of these questions have been anticipated by God in his word, so that we have a divine answer to some of the most fundamental questions that tax the minds of human beings. Four of them are before us in these evenings. As most of you are aware, we have considered already the question of identity. What is man? Last night we said a little bit about the question of reality. What is truth? Tomorrow night we will seek to consider the question of destiny. What is our hope? And tonight I want to say a little bit about this great question of priority. What is our life? Life is a beautiful thing. Life is something very precious. I think most of us tonight are glad to be alive. It's a mercy that God, in his wise plan, allowed each of us to be born. Here we are upon earth for a short span. It's great that we have been given such a thing as being. The temporal part of our being, the part that we spend upon earth, well, it is quite an experience. And but a prelude to the eternal part of our being, that longer stay in another world. And because this little sector is the prelude to a larger part, it's all the more important that we consider the question, what is life? Many people miss the purpose in life. Many people can be here for maybe 40, 50, 60, 70 years, and when they're all through, they still have never managed to get their bearings. Some have been following a faulty map. Some have been accepting a wrong prescription. And life to them is constantly a puzzle. That's the case generally with people in the world. But as Christians, we have an orientation in life, and we can give, at least to some extent, an informed answer to this important question: what is life? So that when we do come to say farewell to this life, it is intended that we can look back upon the Christian sector of it without too many regrets, and we can know that life has been lived as God would have it lived. Taking the question just for a second out of its context, I'll come back to context just in a few minutes. The very question raises a number of different areas of consideration in our mind. The first area maybe that we would think about in connection with this question is the mystery of life. Because there is a mystery about life. Scientists and biologists and all those different experts in the various fields, they have examined life for centuries, and they haven't yet been able to fully crack the code and unravel the mystery of life. There's a mystery about its beginning. You never decided when you would be born, neither did I. We didn't decide the colour of our eyes or the colour of our hair. And some fellows here haven't decided the quantity either, but that's a rather more moot point that I'll not say too much about. Neither do we decide when we leave the world or how we leave the world. Those mysteries are unlocked from us. There are certain features about each of our lives that none of us is able to understand. And there is a sense in which, to that question, what is life, we can say it is a mystery. But the second matter that I've already hinted at and will be developing a good little bit in a moment or two, the question makes us consider the meaning of life. It's not all mystery. It's here. It's a fact. It's part of our existence. And is there any rhyme or reason in it? Is there any purpose? Is there any discoverable meaning in life? And of course the question also, in this context partly, makes us consider the measure of life. It doesn't last long. It's an effervescent vapor. It appears for a little while and then it disappears. We have appeared. People have seen us. We will soon disappear. And we leave behind a vacant space. We're not here for very long altogether, even at the longest. And part of the purpose of this question is to make us consider not only the mystery and the meaning, but also the brief measure of our lives. And I think that also latent in the question is another subject that will be before us in the later part of the meeting, and that is the management of life. Because life has been given to us by God. We have it. 20 years of it, 60 years of it, 70 years of it, 80 years of it, whatever the case may be, it's given as a stewardship by God, and we have the management of it. We can make a mess of it if we like. We can just let it run through our finger. Many people squander life. And as we all know very well, life is such a precious commodity, and God considers life so valuable that he will call every one of us to account. And we will have to tell him how and why we managed life as we did. So that life is a very, very serious business. Now, as I've done on other nights, I want to mention, just for a few minutes here, some of the views of life that have been taken by the men of the world. Because the way people think in general about these questions, it can often rub off onto us. And we can find ourselves influenced by the atmosphere that surrounds us in the world in which we live. One of the great famous men of the stage recently said, as far as his life was concerned, He said, my life is like a broken pencil. Pointless. Those words could be echoed, sadly, by millions of people in this world. And I mentioned it the other night. I'm almost afraid to mention it in meetings. I don't say much about it. We have all known the pain of it in our own family circles. But that is why so many people, and the statistics seem to be rising in our modern world, so many people decide to terminate their lives by suicide. Because it's just pointless. Old Shakespeare, as you know, he took it, he described it as man is a player upon the stage. And in that famous statement, did he not tell us that life is just a tale told by an idiot, signifying nothing? That's a very pessimistic view of life, isn't it? I wouldn't like to think that my life will just be a tale told by an idiot that will signify nothing. I would like to think there'll be some sense in the story of David Gilliland's life. And when that life is finished, whenever that will be, that the sense of that story will have significance for eternity and for the next world. We don't want to have the pessimistic view of life such as Shakespeare had in some of his plays and as Blackadder had in the quotation that I have just made. Lately I came across, I was doing a little bit of reading about Longfellow, the famous American poet, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. His life lasted for into his mid-70s. He is the man that gave to us, and I want to read part of what he has written, but he gave to us that very interesting poem that we quote in the Gospel and we are so familiar with, a nice little piece of poetry, the Psalm of Life. Tell me not in mournful numbers, life is but an empty dream. And he goes on, life is real. And life is earnest, and the grave is not the goal. Dust thou art, to dust returneth, was not spoken to the soul. And a little later down, as he celebrates just how useful life can be, he gives us that other verse. Lives of great men all remind us, we can make our life sublime, and departing, leave behind us footprints in the sands of time. And as you read the nine stanzas of that interesting poem, some of you learned it when you were at school 60 years ago, and it's still in your memory. You would imagine that there's a man has a fair insight into what life is all about. There's a man has studied human existence and the purpose of living, and he has composed this interesting psalm, and even has included in his little piece of poetry some of the insights of the Bible. I was greatly saddened to take a look at the last piece that Longfellow ever wrote. Listen to these dreadfully sad words. This is an unfinished piece of poetry titled Michelangelo, but that's beside the point. These are the last lines that he said. Life hath become to me an empty theatre, its lights extinguished, the music silent, the actors gone, and I sit musing on the scene that once have been. I am so old that death oft plucks me by the cloak to come with him, and some day like this lamp shall I fall down, and my last spark of life will be extinguished. Ah me! Ah me, what darkness of despair, so near to death, and yet so far from God. There's a man who seemed in the earlier part of his life to have some idea that it was a great thing to be living. And when he actually came to die far from God, he died in darkness and in disillusionment, and the spark of life being extinguished. A very, very sad. Many people are like that. They don't know what life is. You take one of our own poets, come a little bit closer to a poet that many people refer to and read. The Trinity College genius, Samuel Beckett. Take his play, Waiting for Godot. Some of us had to read it at school. The two ragged men waiting about, waiting for God to appear. And as these men wait around for God to appear, they hope that when he arrives, he'll tell them the meaning of life. Sadly, he never appeared. And it just fizzles out into meaninglessness. That was Beckett's view of life. No explanation. No one to tell us. Of course, as we know, just to bring in a Christian perspective before I go too far, we are not waiting for God to appear. He already has appeared. That's why my life is different as a Christian, dear believer, and that's why your life is different. That's why you do not find yourself groping through the darkness of the years with nothing to live for. Because from the highest portal of heaven, God Himself did appear. And for about 37 years, carved out of human history, men were allowed to see life as God intended life to be. And we are not waiting on Him to come to give us some secret of what living should involve. We have seen life in the incarnate Savior and seen it in its fullest, freshest, finest form. Beckett's last play, as all of you know, was a 32-second play, The Breath. 32 seconds. He has become famous for it. I could nearly preach longer than that myself. What is it all about? It's just a heap of rubbish piled upon a stage. No players, no actors at all. Just a groan. And a heap of rubbish on a stage. And it's intended to portray life. Life is just a groan. And a muddled heap. That's not what my life is like. My life has a tinge of gladness and gratitude in it, and it has some semblance of order, and I know that it's the very same for the dear Christians before me, but we would be the first to acknowledge that apart from the grace of God, it might never have been like that. What is your life? Ask the wise men of the world, the famous men, the philosophers, some of the very wealthy men of the world, and they don't know what life is all about. I have even a quotation here from the famous Einstein. And this will do. We'll get back to the Bible and get back to something that is sensible. But Einstein, and he was a man who did a fair bit of thinking about life and what was involved in life. He said, "Our situation on this earth seems strange. Every one of us appears here involuntarily and uninvited for a short stay without knowing the why and the wherefore." Well, if I told you that I'm slightly less intelligent than Einstein, you may find it easy to believe. And yet, nevertheless, if he did not know the whys and the wherefores, I have an answer to some of the whys and the wherefores. Not because I'm more brilliant than Einstein, but because I'm a simple believer in God's Word. And this is the book of the Creator that gives for us the map of life so that we can navigate and negotiate many of its twists and turns and know exactly where it is leading and the goal towards which we are aiming. What is your life? Now, just before I come to look at this in the Epistle of James, in this little paragraph that we have read, this very same expression, it occurs in the New Testament in another context that I have to mention, and I'm not elaborating upon it, but I need to mention it, because you see, we have two lives. Each one of us in Christ has become the possessor of a second life. And it's the influence of this second life on our first life that makes our natural earthly lives differ greatly from the lives of unconverted men. I'm thinking of that passage, and you're ahead of me in this, in Colossians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says, your life is hid with Christ in God. We have physical life. We have biological life. That's the life that occupies a little slot in time for 60 or 70 years. And that's the life that I want to be talking about. But as I talk about the physical life and the meaning of life and what we can do in the short span of a lifetime and how we should use our physical and our biological life, we want to keep in mind that there's another life that will never die. And there's another life that will never touch the grave. It's a life that is superior. It's a life that is secure. It's a life that is secret. Our spiritual life is hid with Christ in God. Disease and danger can never touch it. Age and decay can never reach it. Those things can touch our physical life. But thank God, this other life, it gives to us an anchor point for our souls and for our nerves and for our minds and for our emotions. And we're right when we sing in one of our favorite little gospel hymns, what can equal joy divine? What can sweeter be knowing that the soul is saved for all eternity, safe in the Lord without a doubt, by virtue of the blood, for nothing can destroy the life that's hid with Christ in God. And dear Christians, let's appreciate that life that has been given to us. And it's because of that higher life that we can live the lower life with a difference and with an additional quality. Now I just leave that because we could easily spend the meeting talking about answering that question. What is your life? In the sense of what is your eternal life? And any of these dear brethren that are you speaking to us could spend a meeting or half a dozen meetings on answering the question from that standpoint. But we are leaving that and we are just thinking about our ordinary physical earthly life. Now, the question comes up in the Epistle of James. And it's in its setting here. It's really part of the ongoing dialogue of this book of the New Testament. You know very well that James is constantly speaking about the tongue. And here we have, in this very passage, the verses that I read at the end of chapter 4, he's still bringing on that theme of the tongue. You remember, was it chapter 1, he talks about the bridle tongue. Man that can bridle his own tongue, and pure religion, and slow to speak and swift to hear. The bridle tongue. Chapter 2, he talks about the barren tongue. The man that says, I have faith, but he doesn't prove it by his works. He can see somebody destitute and naked, and he says, be warmed and be fed and be filled, but he never puts his hand in his pocket, and he's all talk and no action. And James says, faith without works is barren. Chapter 3, he talks about the busy tongue. It's an active little member, and he tells us about some of its wonderful exploits in chapter 3. Chapter 4, he tells us not to be speaking down on our brethren, and judging, and critical, and censorious. And he talks about the bitter tongue. Chapter 5, he talks about the blessing tongue. But just in this little section, he's speaking about the boastful tongue. He says, now don't be saying, don't you people say, we'll go into such and such a city, and we will live there for such and such a time, and we will do there such and such a thing, and you make your plan. And you're all so boastful, and you're all so confident. He said, don't be talking like that. He said, boasting like that is sinful, it's evil in the sight of God. He said, instead of talking like that, ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we will live and do so. such and such a thing. You know the context of it very, very well. And he's just warning against that boastfulness. Now, I need to say this, just in case some of the things that I'm going to say in a minute or so would be misunderstood. James is not condemning Megan Plath. If you have a pension for your 90s, that's all right, that's all right. I'm not scolding about that at all. And he's not condemning doing business. And he's not condemning moving house. And he's not condemning any of that normal routine of life. But what he is condemning, people making plans and doing the things that I have mentioned and leaving God out of the equation altogether. And really becoming practical atheists. You know, Christians, there's always the little danger that we could become practical atheists. Theologically, we believe in God. And doctrinally, we could tell you that God is faithful and he's holy and he's good and he's love and all that kind of, biblically, we have a clear picture of what God, but when it comes to our practical life, we can very often just run through things and really, really give God and the things of God very little attention. So that while theologically we believe in him, practically, by the way we run our lives at times, we can deny him. And that's the kind of thing that James is talking about here. Same as the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 12, the man, much goods laid up for many years, but God said, and so on. And in the midst of all this, he says, now, such boasting as you folks are given to with your materialistic outlook in life, he said, that kind of boasting, he said, is unbefitting, for your life is very fragile. He said, you can't promise yourself a day, never mind a year. And it's just there that he asked the question, what is your life? It is a vapor, appeareth for a little while, and then vanisheth away. Now, so much for the context. But what I want to do just now for the remaining section of the meeting, I want to mention a number of things that are raised in this passage. They're not the main subject, but they are introduced into this passage. And these particular items that I'm going to mention now, about half a dozen of them or so, they have a great influence upon life. And the influence of these particular matters, either for good or ill, these things make life what it is, and they present a great challenge. Now the first one that, you'll see what I mean as I go along here just shortly. The first one that I want to mention, that James mentions here, is the city. The city. He mentions, go to now ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city. And these people plan. And they said, now, we have our eye upon that city. And that's the place where things are happening. And that's the place where the crowds are. And that's the place where the business is. And they set their heart upon the city. And they said, now we'll have to go to the city, because that's what makes life. If we can get into that city and we can capitalize on some of the buying and selling that's going on in that city, we will make gain and life will be improved. And the first thing that really influenced life in this passage was the influence of the city. You know, that still has a great influence. It's amazing. It's one of the amazing facts. I haven't just figures elsewhere. I was speaking on it some time ago in a different connection, and I've just forgotten the exact percentages. I should have looked them up. But it's amazing the number of people in this world who live in cities. The urbanization. And there's a gravitation towards city life. And city life can be very draining. With the crowds, with the competitiveness, with the pressure. You say, well, are you telling us to live in the country? No, I'm not telling you to live in the country at all. I'm not even thinking of that. But what I'm saying is this. Man-made city have really dictated life for millions of people. Many folks in some of those poorer countries, they're coming by the thousand. I was in a city in the States there not so long ago, earlier, 2-3 months ago, in the earlier part of the summer, and they have 500 people coming from Mexico every week. People that have nothing. Nothing but the clothes that they wear, and life for them. Life for them is just the bright lights of the big city. Crowds are in cities, of course. Corruption is in cities. You take the beginning of city life in the Bible. I'm not talking about you dear folks abandoning Belfast. That's not my point. But my point is this. We need to watch that city life and all that it stands for doesn't drain our life until it is squeezed out of them. Everything that would be for the glory of God. The beginning of city life, the city of Cain. Cain built the city, the second big city in the Bible, the city of Nimrod. The third big city in the Bible, the city of Babel. Genesis chapter 11. The city of Cain was a place of prosperity. All the things, the music, and all the things that went with it in Genesis chapter 4. The city of Nimrod was a place of power. He became a mighty hunter. A headhunter, I suppose. You'd call him nowadays. The city of Babel was a place of pride. They were proud of their architecture. I want to ask you, dear, is that what life's all about? Is that what life's for? You say, should we never be in cities? That's not the point of my remarks. The Apostle Paul spent the most of his life in cities preaching the gospel. You, dear Christians, on the outskirts of the city here with other believers, have given your life to testimony in this very area. That's fine. But just I'm making the general statement that city life is very taxing. City society is very taxing on the energies. Our lives were not made for prosperity. Our lives were not made to have power as their main objective. Our lives were not meant to be building things bigger and making ourselves proud of our great achievements. What is your life? And here were people, and it was just that kind of thing that seemed to captivate them. Another thing that seemed to control these folks in their speech and in their thinking and in the way they viewed things, the worldview as people would call it, was not only the city, but they were greatly tied into the calendar. They said, now we'll go to the city for a year and we'll go tomorrow. We'll stay for a year, we'll buy and sell and we'll get gain. And they had the thing mapped out. And they had a program. And their timetable was very, very much dictated by their own calendar. I suppose that's another thing that we need to watch in life. We need calendars. We need clocks. Preachers need clocks. And people need calendars and so on. We can't do without them. But we need to watch that too, dear fellow Christians. You know that many folks are harassed, always chasing down the road to meet deadlines, always rushing at full pace to try and keep appointments. And we take a week of our time and we cram so many things into our diary that we make life practically insufferable Because into a 40-hour week, because we are dictated to by the pace of our modern world, we cram 60 hours of activity. And we just can't get it all done, and we can't get it all fitted in, and life then becomes so harassed that our nerves become frayed, and we become irritable, and we become excited, and we become exasperated, and then you hear about so many people with burnout. Is that what life's about? Do you think so? Tell me. I firmly believe that God expects us to be busy people. And God made Adam to be a worker, not a holiday maker. And God expects us, with the energy that He gives us in the life that He allocates to us, He expects us to use the stewardship of our time for His glory and expects us to be busy. But tell me this, do you really think now that God expected us to be chasing around as fast as we are, and we end up, because we are locked into a calendar of our own making, that life just becomes a circular thing? We're chasing around and we're really getting nowhere, just going round in circles. There's a statement of a famous philosopher that I often refer to, a man called Kierkegaard. We don't often be quoting from him. And by some he's called the father of modern existentialism. So I really wanted to tell you that, because if you didn't understand that, you wouldn't sleep tonight. I know well. But it has something to do with existence and the philosophy of existence. And old Kierkegaard, a Dutch man, he thought a good deal about all this and what life was about and what was the real meaning of existence. And he said a number of interesting things and a number of things we wouldn't agree with. But this was one observation that has stuck in my mind. He says, a man needs to understand life backwards and then live it forward. That's it. That's the secret. When I first read the statement, of course, I didn't know exactly what he was talking about. A man needs to understand life backwards and then live it forward. What he meant, he wasn't referring to this passage, definitely not, but I'll refer to it. What he meant is this: a man needs to find out where my life's going to, where he wants it to go. And once he has identified the ultimate goal, he works back. And then he starts to aim forward. So he understands life backwards, and then he lives forward, and he always keeps, as he's living forward, he's always keeping in mind the future goal towards which he wants to aim. And anything that comes into his life that is under his control, that would detract him from reaching that goal, he dispenses with it. And the passage that I had in mind there, that you are all very familiar with, one passage amongst many that could be quoted, a New Testament passage, is Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul speaking about his life. And he says, this one thing I do. He said, I have fixed my eye upon a goal. And he said, that goal is complete conformity to Christ. And he said, when I captured a vision of that goal, he says, I have worked back. And he says, from the day that I was saved on the Damascus Road, he said, everything in my life has been lived forward towards that goal. And anything that came into Paul's life that seemed to interfere with being like Christ, the Apostle Paul could dispense with it. That will help us all, dear Christians, just to make our priorities in life. What do you want to be when you're 70? There's quite a few here needn't worry about what they're going to be when they're 70, because they got the 70 balloon years ago. But for the likes of myself, that's still years and years and years and years away. It's light years away for a tadpole like me. But what do I want to be? It's no use me thinking what I want to be when I'm 69, what I want to be when I'm 70. I need to focus on it there. Go backwards and start aiming to, and the things in my life that will keep me from the goal that I want to be and that I think God wants me to be, I'll just have to say, I would love to do them, but I'm sorry, I haven't time. There are plenty of things in life that I would love to do. And I, believe it or not, I know I could do them. Believe it or not. Things that are within my power. But I just don't have the time to do them. It'd be nice if I lived, if I knew that I was going to have a Methuselah birthday cake. I would do those things and spend 5 or 6 years working at them and enjoying it and going down those avenues and into those cul-de-sacs of personal pleasure. But I will never have a Methuselah birthday cake, so that those third-rate things have to go, for I haven't the time. There are other things more important. And here were people, and their calendar was all geared and calibrated to suit making money and to doing business. And James says, what is your life? He said, is your life long enough to allow you to have so many priorities? He said, I judge that life is short enough to mean that you'll have to streamline your interests. You'll have to reduce your hobbies. You'll have to concentrate your goals. And having found the goal for the future, work backwards and live forward with that goal constantly in mind. I would like the meeting tonight to have a little bit of a challenge in it. Because the one serious thing about life, and despite my undeniable youth, I'm still becoming a little bit concerned about it. You just have one life. And if I miss it and mess it, that's it. You say, but the second time round, we would do it differently. I know you would, but the thing is, there's no second time round. What is your life? One short, single, solitary life. And there is no extra time to waste upon useless diversions. May God help us so that we can isolate the priorities and the goal that He would have us to be aiming at. So these people were dazzled by the greatness of the city. Were dazzled, were taken up and dictated to by the demands of the calendar. But there's a third thing that's mentioned in this very passage. It's the comer. We'll buy and we'll sell and we'll make money. Nothing wrong with that. That's a legitimate thing. People in life need to live, they need to buy and sell, and there are some before me, and you have spent quite a bit of your life in buying and selling and getting gear. A good piece of honest business where there is no extortion and no corruption. The Bible wouldn't frown upon that in any shape or form. But you see, once that becomes a main thing in life, it seems to me that these people were so keen on it. They said, what decides where we go? What decides what we do? What dictates how long we stay is one thing. How much money is there in it? And they have a mercenary outlook upon life, and they have a covetous attitude. And you know, dear Christians, the consumer society that we live in, it encourages that. People want to get more. And this idea of materialism, the man that dies with the most toys has won the game. and much of the advertising. Much of the advertising in the business world, in the world of consumerism, is calculated to get us to buy things we don't need with money that we don't have. And take on a bigger mortgage. And in the bigger mortgage, and I know houses are not easily come by and jobs are not easily come by and all that. And I'm a very sympathetic. People find themselves sometimes in difficult situations, and I don't want to be too hard, but just, well, keeping up with the Joneses, they used to talk about. There are some people have to get such a mansion of a house. I don't think they're keeping up with the Joneses. I think they're keeping up with the Windsors. And they have to have a palace. And it needs to have 14 bedrooms and 3 swimming pools. And to keep up the mortgage, he'll have to take a second job. And the good lady will have to take a job as well. And they'll slave and slob and get as much on HP as they can until they become slaves of consumerism. And you feel sometimes like sitting down beside them when the whole centre has been sucked out of life. You feel like asking, what is your life? Is it just a glorious villa? And maybe need one in the Mediterranean as well as one in Ireland. That's your own business. That's your own business. But you have to decide, what is life? Is my life dictated by the calendar and demands and racing and packing everything in? Is my life dictated by the city? Is my life dictated by commerce and consumerism and making money and all those different things? It's time to stop. And I was going to mention their choices. These people made the choice. They said, we will. They made up their mind. You know, we have the power of choice. We decide where we'll go. We decide what we'll buy. We decide whom we'll marry. We say, but in our lives we make choices. That's true, but I really think it's the other way around. It's our choices that make our life. What's your choices? Many a person, say a young lady, I'll just use it from that side, a young lady has made a choice to marry a handsome young man, but he's not a believer. 30 years later, she maybe sat down and asked herself the question, what is my life? Sometimes the Lord overrules. But many times people just have to say, we all have to say, my life is just the choice that I made. What is your life? Your life and my life tonight is the sum total, the product, the net product of the choices that we have made at various junctures in life, right down to now, so that we have to be very, very careful. Well, you see, that's all quite negative ministry. I didn't really want it to be that. You say, well, in all those things, these are influences. We can't get away from the city. No, you have to live here. We can't get away from commerce. We have to make our choices. We have to buy and sell and get involved in some amount of business. We can't. This is what life is made up of. We have to go to our work every day. You say, tell me this. If all these things can influence life in the wrong direction, is there any one consideration that can help us to keep life on the right rail? Thank God there is. And I want to just close with that. What about Christ? James says, listen. He said, don't allow the call of the city or the demand of the calendar or the lure of commerce and consumerism, or he said the pleasure of your own choices, don't let those things always dictate your life. He said, make this make this the ultimate criterion, if the Lord will. If the Lord will. He said, bring His will into it. And He said, His decision. I know it could be God the Father in the passage in that sense, but I'm thinking about the Lord Jesus. And you, I've already mentioned Him. We think about the Apostle Paul and that very, very focused life which he lived. You know, that's a thing that many of us are losing. We lose the focus in life. If there was one man that always kept his eye clearly on the beam, it was the man who said, for to me to live is Christ. There aren't so many of our younger Christians here tonight. And if there had been, and even it will not do any harm for us all, I would like to challenge each one of us. What are we going to do with our life? Will it be making money? Will it be getting greater? Will it be serving our own interests and pleasures? Will it be sport? What will it be? Or will we make the will of the Lord the center of it all? Sometimes I use the illustration, and I do this quickly because if you take life as a circle, and that circle divided into four sections, four quadrants. Take one quadrant to be, say the man's personal life. Time, person with himself, reading, praying, personal care, relationship with the Lord, private communion. Take the second part of the circle to be, say, business life, public life, employment. Take the third sector of his circle to be family life, his wife, his family. And take the fourth sector of his life to be assembly life. Personal, business, family, and assembly. And for most of the Christians here tonight, that's roughly the four quadrants of our lives that make the 360 degree circle. Now you know that it's hard just to keep the quadrants in their place. Sometimes the family quadrant, it'll open out a little bit more. And instead of taking a quarter of the circle, it'll maybe occupy three-fifths. Maybe illness comes in or so on. Then some people have their work. And the work gets a bit more demanding on that part of the circle. So your family part expands, your work part expands. And then you move round and the assembly part shrinks. And then your personal part shrinks. And the circle of your life is becoming disproportionate and you're beginning to suffer and life is becoming practically unmanageable. And you say, but it's all right talking. We all know that. We're under pressure. Can you give us any guideline that will help us to keep the quadrants in their right proportion? The only guideline that I can give you, and you sort it out for yourself, I know, is this. You just do what the Lord wants. You'll not always be able to do what your family wants. You'll not always be able to do what your employer wants. You'll not always be able to do maybe what you want yourself. But if you want life to be properly organized, you say, I'm going to live to do what the Lord wants. You'll not even be able to always do what the brethren want. Sometimes the brethren would expect you to do banana splits for them. Well, you don't worry about that. And you reach a point where you say, just there, I'm going to live my life for the audience of one. What is your life? May God grant every one of us will be able to say, it's the glory of Christ. And when we leave this world, and we embark upon the eternal phase of the life to come, the glory of Christ will be our single ambition for the ages of eternity. William James, and with this I pray, William James, the famous American philosopher, he said one time about life, another wise statement. He said, the greatest use that any man can make of his life is to invest it in something that will outlast it. Most of the men of the world put their lives into something that will die when they die. the assembly, the glory of Christ, the things of God, they will last forever. May God help us to invest our lives in those eternal issues. You're just one go at it. What is your life? What is mine? May God help us to make our own assessment in His presence and to adjust affairs for His glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for allowing us to be alive. We know that Thou hast designed that we are here at this particular stage in history. Days are dark. There are additional difficulties. We thank Thee that the bright hope of the Lord's coming we feel to be at the very door. And we ask that Thou wilt enable us to use our lives for the greater glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for His life. We thank Thee for one in whose heart there was always a clear goal. We thank Thee for one, and for him Thy will became his very meat and drink. And although his life was not, as we regard it, particularly long, his life on earth, we know it has been an investment for Thy glory and for the blessing of millions, and its fruits will abide forever. Help us to recognize that a useful life is better than a long one. And we commend ourselves to Thee tonight and pray that Thou wilt help us in our conscience to answer this question, so that the rest of our days might be spent in the doing of Thy will. We give thanks and ask Thy parting blessing tonight in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Just a verse from 587, as you might expect. 587, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. We not prolong the meeting with extra singing. Verse 1 only, remaining seated of 587, and the meeting is over.